morning. This morning we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. In your pew Bible, it's page 944. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's the word of God.
I've joked with a few of you that I'm ready for summer already, which I realize is absurd considering we have like 9 months of winter ahead of us. But as much as winter is a drag, sure is pretty when it snows, isn't it? And you think about the brilliant whiteness of that first snowfall, and I think part of the reason it's so beautiful is because it just covers everything, and it creates this purity. You know what, friends? Jesus makes us whiter than snow. That's an amazing thought on a day like this. So when you go out and you see the landscape change this morning, remember that. Trusting the gospel, Jesus makes me whiter than snow. Let's pray. Father, as we unpack this magnificent text, help us in our weakness. Take this truth and drive it deep in our hearts. May it not live in the abstract or the conceptual or the memory verse realm of our hearts that tend to quarantine these truths away, but God, make us to hang on to these things. I thank you that you give us your word, that you speak to us, that you spoke through men of old, prophets and apostles, such that we get the privilege yet to hear you speak. So help us in our weakness, we pray. In Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Christian, you are called to a life of robust hope. As we heard last week, the Apostle Paul wants you to have in your heart such a yearning for that future glory that it becomes a fixed reference point for your life. It is the North Star against which you orient your existence. And having this fixed reference point of glory, that we would endure the suffering and the groanings of this present world and all that it entails, because we know that what is coming will totally eclipse the pain we experience in the short years we have on earth. We know this, and we know this is what Paul wants for us, but the reality is that our lives have these great tidal changes, these ebb and these flows. There's times where we feel full, we feel satisfied and clear-headed in our hope. There are other times where we feel empty, in pain, we yearn for light, we feel cloudy. And these changes, they tug and they pull on our relationship with God. And sometimes, in the midst of those changes, we just feel stuck. We know what we need to hope for. We know kind of where we need to be going, but we just feel stuck. We feel weak. We need help. But the good news is that your God is always better than you imagine. For we're not given a promise that outruns our wildest imaginations and that's it, but rather we're given a promise by a God who also stoops to be our ever-present help through the difficulties of this life. Our God calls us into hope, and He equips us with everything that we need to wait patiently in that hope. So this morning, we're going to take this calling to live well, to hope well in light of the future glory that awaits for us, and we're going to fortify it. We're going to build it up with yet another gracious gift from God, because we're not called to wait for this hope alone. We're not called to wait for it by our own sheer force of will. We're given help. All right, so in short, what I want for us today is to not wait alone, to not wait on our own. Now, we're going to look in this text, and there's great encouragement. We're just going to be in verses 26, 27, and 28 this morning. And in doing so, I'm going to unpack this help for you from four different angles, all right? Four different angles looking at our hope, our help, our need for help, our source of help, our confidence in help, and our hope in help. So let's get to work. First of all, our need, this first angle, our need for help. Now look at verse 26. If you don't have your Bible open, open it up. You need to follow along. Verse 26, the apostle begins with this word, likewise, likewise. And if we're reading carefully, our first thought is, likewise, what? What are you doing here? Because likewise is a word that indicates a comparison is taking place. Paul just said something, and I was comparing it to what he just said and saying, in the same way, likewise. And when I say likewise, I mean for you to look at two similar ideas, right? So I might say something like, the reason why Chicago Bears fans go to games in the brutal cold when nobody else would be outside is because they love to watch their team play. And after you're done shaking your head thinking, oh, those Bears, you think, yeah, but it's true, there's loyalty. So I might say, likewise, members at Village slog through the cold and the ice storms because they love to worship with one another on Sunday mornings. Amen. It's a comparison of ideas. You guys are better than Bears fans, by the way. But when we get here to verse 26, we don't see a statement of comparison. We don't know what he's comparing because he hasn't said anything about help thus far. Likewise, the Spirit helps us. Well, where has he talked about help in the previous few verses? We've seen quite a bit about groaning. We've seen quite a bit about suffering, about waiting in hope for the coming glory. But what about help? But as we dig in, we find that Paul is indeed making a comparison, but it's subtle. He's talking further about waiting, but from a different angle. What he's doing is, he's not saying, just as we groan in anticipation, so the Spirit groans in anticipation. He's not saying, just as we groan in hope, the Spirit groans in hope. Rather, he shows us that the Spirit is intimately involved in our waiting process. Not as a fellow waiter, anticipator, hoper, but as a helper. He helps us while we wait. So the likewise picks up on this idea of waiting for that coming glory and says, while you wait, in the same, likewise, similarly, the Spirit's also involved. But he's involved as a helper. And that brings us then to the meat of this first point, our need for help. Because why do we need help, Paul? You know, what's going on? Well, look at what he says. He says, we read that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, on the one hand, this could refer to simply the general weakness of our bodies, of our lives. We live in a world where we groan and where we suffer, where we join with creation in its groaning, its agony. Maybe he's talking generally about that in terms of weakness, but Paul has a more focused sense here, because while he no doubt does have in mind that bigger picture, that bigger weakness of bodies that break down, here he's thinking about our weakness, the weakness we experience in prayer. Look at what he says next. Verse 26, for, so he explains it, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So why does Paul go from our waiting in hope and then come and bring in the Spirit again and says the Spirit helps us in our weakness, but then identify that weakness as a weakness of prayer? Because prayer is the Christian's way of dealing with our suffering. Prayer is the way by which we process our groaning. The way, it's that vital link that we make between our lives and all of our weakness and the one who holds all things together. But Paul's point is that even here, even in our prayer, as we wait, we experience weakness. Even in the most vital point of help that we have, we experience weakness. And we have a deep need for help. We don't even know how to pray well. We don't even know what to ask for. Think of a foreign experience you've had. You know, maybe it was going to the hospital for a procedure you'd never been before, and suddenly you're surrounded by all these nurses and doctors, and there's all these things happening and language being thrown around that you don't understand, and you find yourself, right, just immersed in a world that is unfamiliar. And in a situation like that, it's really helpful to have an advocate, right? Somebody who can come alongside of you and knows the right questions to ask, knows the right people to talk to, and then translate that into normal human language. Or think about buying a car. I remember the first time I bought my car from a dealer, and I went in thinking I knew what I was doing, and I walked out with sort of a problem child of a car, because I didn't really know what to look for. I didn't know the questions to ask or the things to watch for as I was checking out my vehicle in the dark. When we're in an experience like that, we need to know what to ask for. We need to know how to navigate that, those situations. And similarly, in prayer. You know, we often think about prayer as being rather intuitive. I mean, on the one level it is. Right, we're talking to God. That there's an intuitive aspect, but it's more than that. Because think about it, right? When we pray, we are engaging with the eternal God. We're conversing with our Creator. We're dialoguing with Him who dwells in unapproachable light and who is utterly unique and holy and transcendent and separate from us. How does one speak to this God? How do we know what's appropriate when we speak to this God? Now, you might say, well, we approach through Jesus, and so there's grace, and Jesus is our advocate, and you would be absolutely right. So we believe that. We know there's grace. We know that we don't, there's not this sort of divine protocol list that we follow when we come into the throne room of God. And yet, how do we, even with that, know how to ask for things? Think, well, I know what to ask for. I ask for a lot of things. But so much of our life is spent just trying to parse our circumstances, parse our pain, to make sense of what we're going through. If it's going well, how to make sense of the dizzying euphoria of that success. But in that, how do we know what's really good for us? How do we know what we really need at any given moment? I mean, the reality is we want God to be glorified, but we also want our pain to stop. How do I know how to ask in that? I want to glorify God and not become a slave to my wealth, but I also don't really want my comfort to stop. How do I pray in the midst of that? But there's another aspect that we need to consider. Do you think that God will ever grant a request that runs contrary to His will? If we ask for something that just is dead wrong, against His will, do you think He'll say okay? No, of course not. God only acts in accordance with His will. Will He ever give you something that defies His character? No. So do you always pray in accordance with God's will? Do you always pray in perfect line with His character, with His heart? How do you know? So when I start processing my prayer like this, what I find is I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to ask for. If it's up to me to properly understand what's truly good for me and what's truly in line with God's will, and then to say, God, here's what I need, then I'm going to be asking for very few things because I don't know how to begin. In fact, all I can find myself doing is just, your will be done, if that's your will, hedging everything that I say on if that's your will. But how is that hopeful? How is that helpful? You know, every prayer is sort of a toss-up. Hopefully it somehow lines up with what God has for me. Are you beginning to see this need? Did you even realize that you had this need? Here we stand before an infinite, transcendent, holy God. We dare to speak with him. We're invited to speak to him. But how do we know what to pray for? The God whose ways are higher than our ways and thoughts higher than our thoughts in Isaiah 55. The God to whom we pray, hallowed be your name, because he's precisely that, unique, holy. It's important that we start here, that we let the audacity of prayer settle onto our hearts, that we recognize our need, that we come before our God humbly, and then we receive his help in prayer. So let's look at the source of our help. The source of our help. So you shouldn't try waiting for this glory on your own. Why? Because you don't even know how to pray. And yet the good news is that God helps us in our weakness. And so now we find where our help comes from. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So what do we see? We see that the source of our help is the Spirit, that he comes alongside of us and he carries us in the midst of our great need. He helps us as we find ourselves weak, not knowing how to engage God in prayer. But notice how he helps us. The way he helps us, the substance of his help is intercession. He helps us in our weakness in prayer by prayer. Now, when we talk about intercession, when we talk about someone interceding, what we mean is the act of asking God for something on behalf of someone. We could intercede for our own needs, or we can intercede for the needs of others. So when you pray and you ask God to heal your brother or sister, you're interceding for her, for him. When you pray for that missionary that we support and ask God to help them in this difficult situation, you're interceding for that missionary. When you pray for your neighbor who doesn't yet know Jesus and you're trying to help him see the good news of the gospel, you're interceding for. So what does it mean then that the Spirit, God, the Spirit, intercedes for us? Well, let's look. We see that the way he intercedes for us is intense. He does this with groanings too deep for words. He doesn't just mention our needs to the Father. Do you have a prayer list? Have you ever had a prayer list where you have requests kind of written down in a place so that you remember to pray for people, to intercede for people? Have you ever found yourself just sort of, ticking through that, like, and Lord, help, you know, so-and-so, and Lord, do this, you know, boom, 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 okay, I'm done. Is that what the Spirit does? You know, there's Bob. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He passionately brings these needs before the Father. And so the fact that his intercession is described in this way tells us something about the depth of his intention for our sake. Because we groan because we're waiting and suffering. Creation groans because it's subjected to futility, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. The Spirit groans because he seeks our good before the Father. This is amazing. I mean, why do you find encouragement when somebody tells you, I'm praying for you? Do you find encouragement? I do. I find encouragement when somebody tells me, hey, I want to let you know I've been praying for you. I think part of the reason why it's encouraging for me is because I recognize that that brother or that sister is standing with me, is laboring in the way that he or she can, laboring to help me. And how is that person helping me? By coming before God and saying, God, only you can intervene here. Bring assistance. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, he says this interesting thing. He says, you must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So there's a very real sense in which I find encouragement when one of you prays for me because you're standing with me. But there's another sense. You thought of me, right? You cared enough to take time out of your day to lift me up before the Father. You were aware of my need, and you brought that before God on your time with your own heart. So this is what the Spirit does for us. He seeks our good through intercession. But the Spirit's not just a friend. He's not a brother in Christ. He's God, the Spirit, the third member of the eternal Godhead. And he intercedes for us. It is a remarkable thing, friends, that God would take such an interest in our welfare that he would not only send his Spirit to dwell in us, not only send his Spirit to speak that truth of our adoption into our souls, like we saw a few weeks ago, to not only pour his love into our hearts, Romans 5:5, but by his Spirit he comes to help us. And he helps us by intercession. So we are brought into this vortex of love and relationship between the Godhead, the triune God. I mean, there's so much here. Jesus brings us into a place in John 17 where we find out that we are loved as he is loved, not because of our own merit, but because we're brought in through Jesus. And the love between Father, Son, and Spirit is so perfect and so intense and so pure, we have no idea what it means. And yet we're caught up into that. And here we see another angle where the Spirit himself is working to intercede with the Father for our sake because we're brought into that relationship. So Christian, you should feel loved by this. You should feel loved by this, that the source of your help comes from God himself, initiated by the very Spirit of God dwelling within you. So treasure this. Treasure this help. Approach your God humbly, knowing your need. Absolutely. Come and realize, I've got nothing. I can't come to God on my own. And then come joyfully, knowing that God meets this need by giving you his Spirit to richly intercede on your behalf. So we've seen our need, we've seen the source of our help, need for help and source of our help. Now let's look at our confidence in help. This is interesting. So why is the Spirit's intercession of such help to us? And that brings us to our confidence. Look at verse 27. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, this verse is going to lay some important groundwork for both this point and the next one. Okay, so we need to really try to understand what's going on here. He who searches hearts. What's Paul doing here? We need to explain this. When he says he who searches hearts, he's drawing on a category, a description of God from the Old Testament. So for example, in 1 Chronicles 28, as David is formally passing the kingship on to his son Solomon, he says these words, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For," he says, "the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." So serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, because God searches all hearts. He knows you through and through. None of this playing games with God, Solomon. Elsewhere in Psalm 139, this is a familiar one to us, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." It's an invitation here. Search me, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me into way everlasting. So what we learn from this, and there's other texts that we could look at, but what we learn from this is that God alone knows all things. God alone knows the depths of the twisted and complex halls of the human heart. You know, people go to counseling because they don't understand what's going on in here, right? I've been to counseling because I don't know what's going on in here, and I need someone to help me walk through and unpack what in the world is going on. We don't have a good grasp on our own minds, our own hearts, but God knows us. He knows every cross-section of our heart, of our being. He knows what's going on. He searches out our hearts. There's nothing that we can hide from God, which of course makes him a suitable judge. For if God knows every layer of us, every intention, who alone can look at us on the last day and say, I know you through and through? Who is adequate to actually judge in righteousness but God? But it's more than just judgment. There's another layer here too. I think about what Jesus says in Matthew 6. When he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, don't be like the pagans who just offer up rote words. They heap words upon words upon words, hoping that somehow they'll manipulate God and get his attention with all of their fancy language. He says, don't do that. That's ridiculous. You know why? Because God already knows what you need before you ask him. He knows you. He knows exactly what's going on in your heart, what your need is. So just speak to him. Simply. So in using this phrase, of all the phrases that he could use to describe God, Paul is drawing our attention to a particular attribute of God. He wants us to understand that prayer is not an announcement to God, like, hello, God, did you realize that I'm going through this problem right here? That when we pray, we're speaking with, we're communing with, conversing with the God who knows us better than we know ourselves. But then he goes on and he distinguishes between God the Father, him who searches hearts, and the Spirit. Did you see that in verse 26? So, he who searches hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. So we're talking about two different persons. God the Father, he who searches hearts, and God the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit. Now, why does he do that? What is he getting at? Well, he's not trying to contrast them as if the Spirit doesn't search the hearts and doesn't know what's going on inside of us. He's helping us to understand something about the relationship between the Father and the Spirit. And in doing so, we're better able to grasp, this is important, we're better able to grasp in understanding something about the relationship between God the Father and God the Spirit about why the Spirit's intercessions are so effective. So look closely at the text. He who searches hearts, God the Father, knows what is the mind or the mindset or the way of thinking of the Spirit who dwells in us and who's interceding for us. So we're finding something out about the intra-Trinitarian relationship which exists between God the Father and God the Spirit. Namely this, that they are perfectly united and one. Marilynne Robinson wrote a book called Gilead, and it's a fantastic little book. It's a fictional piece, but she's got this paragraph in her book that describes the way that we don't really know each other. She says, in every important way, we are such secrets from one another. Every one of us, every single one of us is a little civilization built on the ruins of any number of preceding civilizations with our own variant notions of what's beautiful and what is acceptable. And then she goes on to talk about how while human beings, while friends, while relatives find resemblances in common good, you know, we sort of see things that we get in each other. At the end of the day, those similarities simply allow us to coexist with the inviolable, untransversible, and utterly vast spaces between us. In other words, we can get to know each other, but we'll never truly get to know one another perfectly. This is why, even though I might be able to finish some of Becky's sentences, I'm still learning about her, and vice versa. While we still, after 10 years of marriage, say like, huh, really? I didn't know you liked that. Maybe I'm just dense, but I think those of you who've been married for a long time will still find that. This is why with some of your best friends, you may know that person, know their desires, but still find something that he or she does that surprises you, because we cannot truly know each other fully. And yet, we find nothing of the sort between the Father and the Spirit. The triune God is bound up in a love and knowledge that exceeds any of our experience. So the Father knows the mindset of the Spirit. Then look at the next part of the verse. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Father knows the mindset of the Spirit because the Spirit always intercedes in perfect alignment with the will of God. There is unity in the Trinity. They are not of three different mindsets. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are always moving in the same exact direction. And so when the Spirit intercedes for us, it's always in perfect accordance with the will of the Father. For he knows comprehensively and beautifully what the will of the Father is. So think about the implications of this. What this looks like, what this means, if the Spirit is always praying for us according to the will of the Father. If the Father knows the mindset of the Spirit, and if the Spirit is only ever interceding for us according to the will of the Father, then this means this is the most effective intercession possible. Because never for a moment is the Father going to say, no, that's not according to my will. When God answers no to us, it's not because he's capricious. It's not because he likes to sort of surprise us every once in a while and say, no, not this time. It's because God has a perfect will, and sometimes that will is revealed, as in this book, and we pray for things that run right up against it. And God says, no. Other times it's because of his sovereign, hidden will that we can't see or parse or know, and yet in his own infinite wisdom, he can't allow for that to be answered now or ever. His determination is supreme, and he does not compromise his purposes. But you see, when the Spirit intercedes for us, he only ever intercedes in perfect alignment with the Father's will, which means that his intercession is only and always effective. This is why we have confidence in the Spirit's help. For the help that the Spirit gives us is so much more than the good-intentioned help of a benevolent benefactor. It is the consistently and completely effective help of one who knows exactly what we need and how our need coheres with the infinite wisdom and will of God. So even though I don't know what I truly need, even though I don't know how to ask for help in line with the Father's will, the Spirit does. And he's constantly at work within us, interceding for our sake, for our good. So, exercise your faith in God and in this reality by praying boldly. Because we know that our well-being is not ultimately up to us. It's not up to us to figure out how to formulate our prayers, although there are guidelines, for instance, the way Jesus teaches us to pray. But to not to figure out, oh, what am I not saying right? You know, what's not getting through to God? This isn't magic. What we do is we pray boldly, knowing that we are helped by the very Spirit of God within us. So don't shy away from prayer. Lean on and be ever more dependent upon the helper within you. But further, this is important too. Strive to bring your prayer into alignment with God's will. It's quite foolish for us to pray for something that we know God will say no to. You know, if we know in our hearts that what I'm asking for is sinful or contrary to God's will, don't ask for that. That's nuts. We always want to bring our hearts into alignment. The Spirit, just because the Spirit helps us, doesn't mean that we can somehow manipulate the Spirit. Like, well, if he gets an entrance with God, if he gets answered prayers, then if we could just kind of get the Spirit to get on our side, you know, that's not how it works. Rather, what we do is we strive to bring our hearts into constant alignment with God's will. Think about it. What does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. What? Your will be done as transparently on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're to pray every single day. As often as we pray, that's to be the heart of our prayer. Your So instead of thinking of this in terms of like, well, it doesn't matter what I pray because the Spirit's always going to be praying in alignment with the will of God, I should say, well, how about I walk with the Spirit and seek to bring my own prayer, knowing that He's interceding effectively on my behalf for all of the things that I forget to say, all the things I fail to say well. Lastly, we have hope in prayer. We have hope in our help. So we've seen our need for help. We've seen the source of our help. We've seen our confidence in this help. And it gives us incredible hope. Incredible hope. That brings us to verse 28. Now, we're just going to crack the door on this verse. We'll 28 is going to kind of bridge this week and next week for us. But let's look at it right now. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Now, this is one of those verses that really deserves its own sermon because it's so magnificent. And yet it's also one of those verses that you can't really understand unless you understand everything that's around it. Okay? Because it's part of Paul's argument moving forward. So let's unpack this and make a few observations. First of all, he tells us that all things work together for good. All things. Now, when Paul writes all things, he means all things. He means what he writes. He doesn't just say the good things. He means all things. All things that happen to us, all things in this world work together for good. So the good circumstances that we experience, our spiritual growth, our edifying relationships, they work together for good. Our struggles, our pain, our depression, our sickness, those things work together for our good as well. There's a profound and mysterious sense in which the sum total of our lives works itself together for good. Now, this is a dangerous statement because it's easy for a Christian who's mildly prosperous, generally comfortable, in a pretty stable point in life to put this on a coffee mug and say it's true as he sips his latte. But when you experience dark things, black things, painful things, it's much more difficult to say this. In fact, there's times some of us have suffered in such ways that we've wondered if there could be any good at all in this world. So is Paul writing as a coffee cup Christian, or is he writing knowing something we don't know? As I argued last week, I mean, Paul was no stranger to suffering. Paul was no stranger to bad things happening to him. This man was abused terribly. This man suffered terribly. And yet he has the gall to write, all things work together for good. As an aside, you know the difference between a truism or something that's what's the word I'm looking for? Trite. Don't throw this verse around when someone's into someone's suffering like a hand grenade. When a brother or sister is just found out that they've lost someone dearly in their life, when somebody's in the midst of dark depression, you know, don't just sort of hand off this, well, all things work together for good, so get over it. Okay? We groan. We agonize. That's real. As real as this truth is, so is the realness of what he said back in verse 18 and following, that we groan while we wait. Paul is writing as one who has come through a lot of pain, through the agony, as one who is groaning and saying, even here I know that all things work together for good. This is something when we're dealing with a suffering brother or sister that we've got to walk with our brother or sister until they can say this, not something we impose upon them. Okay? End of the aside. What is Paul talking about? Well, he's not talking about naturalistic optimism. You know, this isn't sort of a general everything's going to be fine approach to life. Now, I, as a realistic pessimist, understand this very well. Life does not always work like you want it to. Disappointment is ever present. My wife would disagree, but Paul's not talking about naturalistic optimism. This isn't sort of a Pollyanna view of life. Now, so what is he saying then? Well, in order to understand that, we have to understand that he's not talking to all people here. This isn't a general promise for human beings. There's a very specific group of people that he's addressing. Who is that? Well, it's for those who love God. Oh. Well, as we've seen throughout this book now, those who love God aren't just those who have a general affection for God, it's those who have believed the gospel. And as we'll see at the end of this verse, it's those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, he's talking to Christians. Okay? So this is a promise that he is giving to Christians, to those who are in Christ, those who have been made alive by God's initiative and power and so love God in return. So this promise is not applicable to every person, but it is applicable to every Christian. Now, how does this relate to what we've just seen? Because we've been talking about the Spirit's help and our weakness and the confidence we have in that. Now he's talking about how all things work together for good. So how do the two relate? Well, what does Paul mean by good? What does he mean by my good? That all things work together for good for me? Well, he can't mean all things work together in the way that I would imagine good to work out. Because that's clearly not the case. We wouldn't be groaning if that was the case. He has in mind God's objective good. When I discipline my kids, I don't do it because I want my children to be miserable. I discipline my children because I want them, they're good. I had a conversation with one of them recently about why we were making a consequence actually happen. Sometimes we like to show grace and pull that consequence, but other times we let it run its course because, you know, you need to learn your lesson. And my child, the essence of this child's argument was, but it makes me sad. I was like, yeah. But what I wanted to say is, but this is for your good. Don't you understand? You don't understand. Of course you understand. But you need to believe me. That I don't want you to grow up being an adult who throws a class A fit every time something doesn't go your way. When I command you to eat your veggies, it's for your good. When I make you go run around outside, it's for your good. When I take away the very sharp object that you're running around with, it's for your good. It doesn't cohere with your little tiny view of the universe. You know, I have a bit bigger perspective, and I know at least a bit more what's good for you. So trust me here. And you know what, friends? God is constantly seeking our good. He's the God who truly knows what good is and the good that we need. But here's the link from what we've just seen. If God knows our good, then the Spirit of God is always going to be interceding for us along those lines. According to God's will, it may not always be clear to us. We may see the tapestry of our lives and see far more dark threads than we would like to see. And yet, God alone has the ability to step back and see the whole work of art. But if we know that the Spirit is helping us by interceding according to the good of the will of God, then it follows that the circumstances of my life are going to follow that. The reason I can trust that all things, and when he says all things, he means all things. The reason I can trust that all things work together for my good is that I know and believe that God's intention for me is not destruction, but goodness, and that the Spirit is praying for me along those lines. So as you encounter struggle this week, I want you to step out in faith on this promise that God is sovereign. Now, again, that's a dangerous thing to say, because sometimes we enter into suffering and we say, God's sovereign, therefore he's responsible for this mess, and therefore I don't like God. But you need to hold it all together. Heavens. What do we see in verse 32? Just a few verses later. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you doubt God's goodness, you haven't digested that verse yet. Believe that. Hold it all together. That when I enter into suffering or struggle this week, it's not that God's mean, that he wants me to be destroyed. It's that I don't understand how it all fits together, but that's okay. It's painful, but the Spirit is helping me. And I can then press in more boldly into prayer, knowing that that help exists. In the moments when you struggle to see through the haze of your pain, I want you to stop and believe this truth, that the Spirit who speaks God's love into your heart, Romans 5:5, is interceding for you, for just what you need. Sometimes that intercession is going to come in the shape of relief and joy. Other times, in grace for endurance. You know, there's this passage in 2 Corinthians 12. I'm sure most of us know it. Just flip over there real quick. 2 Corinthians 12, just a little farther on in your Bible. The Apostle Paul is talking about this. These experiences that he's had, these incredible visions. And then in verse 7, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the great surpassing greatness of the revelations. And you love it, right? God's mercy for Paul is to keep him from getting puffed up, that he's seen all these things that nobody else has. He gives him this thorn in the flesh, whatever that is. But it doesn't feel good to Paul. So much so that the Apostle Paul prays three times. Three times. Jesus, take it away. And Jesus, in effect, says no. In fact, what he says is, in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God's good for Paul in that moment was reliance on his grace. God's good for Paul in that moment was his sustaining grace for endurance, for Paul to recognize his weakness and to see God work through that. Paul couldn't see that at first. He said, take it away. And yet God says, my grace will be enough. And so Paul, being the guy that he is, and I love him for this, he flips around and he says, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that I can see more of Christ's power. The point of that is, we don't always know what that good will be. But if we believe, if we trust that God is truly seeking our good, and if we believe that the Spirit is truly helping us by interceding for us, then we can trust that even in this moment, whatever it is that you've brought into this room, that God is working for your good. So believe that God is working for your good. Believe that it's so because the Spirit is within you. As we wait for Jesus, as we wait for the glory that's promised to us, let's not grow dim in that waiting. Let's wait by the Spirit's help. Don't wait on your own strength. Recognize your need. See the source of your help. Be stirred in boldness with the confidence that comes from knowing this help. And then rest firm in the incredible hope that that help brings. Let's pray. God, make us a church that waits well. Make us to be gutsy in our faith and in our hope. Steady our hearts, oh God. Make us to cling to this hope that we have by the Spirit. I pray that we would be encouraged as we leave this place, and that we would go, and those of us who are weak in prayer would be boldened and strengthened. Start praying more, knowing that we have this incredible help within us. And those of us who've been persisting, Lord, steady us and keep us, fuel us moving forward. May we have the courage to live in hope well because of this. In Jesus' name, amen.